Man is incurably religious, and man has this tendency to complicate things. It does not surprise me that the Jews had ratcheted up those laws to 613. Amongst many churches and denominations, that has been the case. They have added all this tradition, all these things here. Salvation, my friend, is very, very simple. It's simply repentance and faith. You simply put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. God help us to keep it simple.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts in the 15th chapter. Acts chapter 15. A number of years ago, there was a young man, he graduated from Bible college, and him and his young bride went to a particular town, and there he pastored this little church. And one Sunday morning, he was preaching and waxing eloquent. His wife was sitting on the front row, and he was getting deep into the Word. And his wife wrote something down, and he thought, oh boy, she's really taking notes. But in a little bit, she held up a piece of paper, and in large letters, it said KISS on it, K-I-S-S. He thought, oh boy, I must really be doing good. She wants to blow me a kiss here. And so he preached harder and deeper, and finally the service ended. And he came up, he said, well, I'm ready for that kiss now. And she goes, no, that's not what I meant at all. She said it was an acronym. K-I-S-S stands for Keep It Simple, Stupid. The Quakers had a song, you may be familiar with it. It was entitled, "Tis a Gift to Be Simple." Remember that? "Tis a Gift to Be Simple." We're going to be talking today about keeping it simple. And here in Acts chapter 15, there's a major meeting going on. There's a big powwow, if you will, in Jerusalem. And different folks have been getting up and giving their say over a very, very important subject. And so we pick it up here in verse 12. We're going to look at about 10 verses or so. It says, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought or worked among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." We find here James stands up and he lays out some very basic things for the Gentiles to adhere to, very simple things. And we're going to be talking about that and some other things as we deal with this subject of keeping it simple. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless for us, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this passage. We thank you for our study of the book of Acts. How I pray that you'd give to us today understanding of some very practical things, some truths that might help us, but most of all, this subject of salvation, how to know for sure we're going to heaven when we die. We ask you to help us to learn from this meeting they had in a church so many years ago. May you help us with these truths, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we talked about the confrontation that was taking place here at this meeting in Jerusalem here, in a conflict, no less, that was really inevitable. You know, conflicts are inevitable, and we really need to expect them. They should not take us by shock. You deal with people, and you're going to have conflicts. If you deal with inanimate objects and things, that's one thing. But people are going to butt heads at times. because people can often come to different conclusions on various subjects here, and that is normal. Now, we don't want that to characterize us. We don't want to be known for always butting heads. Sadly, there are some people that way. That ought not be the norm. Harmony ought to be the rule. We ought to be peacemakers, but at best, amongst people, there are going to be issues. And that's why the Bible says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably amongst yourself. Sometimes the wherewithal is not there. So we saw, first of all, that conflict is inevitable, but secondly, conflict is not easy. It's never easy. Though it happens, though it's normal, we are depraved, we have these sinful natures here, and sometimes when these conflicts happen, there are a number of people, they're shocked. I mean, this shouldn't be happening, but it is normal. It's not easy, but it does happen. And we hang in there, and we see it through, and we work past difficulties, and we move on, and we take the next step. Now, the third thing about conflict is that it can often lead to a healthy outcome. And that's the thing that we often miss. But amongst individuals, amongst your families, sometimes conflicts can lead to a healthier outcome. That can happen in organizations. They don't feel good at the time, I understand that. But they often create an environment or an opportunity for improvement. And such is the case here. There's a conflict in Jerusalem, but by the time it's done, things are going to be better. And in Acts chapter 15 here, it leads to a healthy outcome. Now, here was the issue. There were some legalizers, let's call them that, who had gone up north to Antioch from Jerusalem, and there they had started to teach the people that except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. So what they're trying to do here is add works to grace. Well, that's the reason for the meeting they're having here. They have this powwow, they all come to Jerusalem, and it's the elders, it's the pastors and the apostles here in this meeting. And in the meeting, we find that Peter, first of all, stands up. And notice in verse number 9, he mentions that God put no difference between us, speaking of the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, or the non-Jews. He mentions purifying their hearts by faith. This is how they got saved. This is how they were purified in God's sight, by faith. And so he mentions here how we are saved, how we're born again. It's not by getting circumcised. And by the way, it's not by getting baptized. There are those today who would say, except you be baptized, you can't be saved. No, that's not salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. The choir sung about it a moment ago. It's the grace of God that is received when we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You cannot work your way to heaven by getting baptized, by joining a church, by taking communion, by doing good works. It is by faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, that blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. That's how we're justified. The Bible says in Romans 5 and in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, not works, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking to make peace with God as you sit here today or you listen today? It is not going to be by your works. You are not justified or pardoned or forgiven by your works, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So Peter points that out. He goes on in verse number 10, and he says to this group, now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, that is the Gentiles, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, why are we trying to put a yoke on the Gentiles that us Jews couldn't even wear? We couldn't even follow through. They have a 2,000-year history at this point of failing miserably in trying to keep the law. They had blown it over and over again. In fact, at the time of Christ, he chided these same Pharisees, this same crowd, about failing at keeping the law. And he said in Matthew 23:4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne or carried, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Meaning, they could not keep the law themselves. In fact, nobody could keep the law except the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived a sinless life. He was the only one to fulfill the law perfectly. And so we find here in verse 10 that Peter describes this thing as a yoke. He says, now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Why are you trying to put this yoke, this heavy, burdensome, sweaty, chafing yoke upon these Gentiles that we couldn't even carry, that we couldn't even bear. You know, the law, it was an intolerable burden to the Jewish people. They could not keep it. They had gotten the things that God had said to them, but they had added hundreds of more things. You know that there were 613 laws, rules, protocols, policies that the Jews had placed on themselves. And Paul, in Romans chapter 7, describes trying to keep this law and being deceived by it, and it slew me. And he said, wretched man that I am. It's impossible, and it is impossible. Remember when the rich young ruler came skating into Christ, and he said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing his self-righteousness, said, well, what does the law say? He rattled off some things. Christ said, okay, go ahead. Go for it. Keep it. Well, the self-righteous rich young ruler said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Seriously? Boy, he was full of himself. So Christ pointed out one simple thing. He said, okay, you say you love your neighbor as you do yourself. Okay, go give all your stuff to your neighbor. And the rich young ruler saw it. And he went away sad because he could not keep the law. Jesus has so much better of an offer than trying to keep the law, that heavy yoke. He said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He says, come unto me, all ye that are trying to work your way to heaven, trying to work your way to God. You're laboring, trying to appease God. He said, I'll give you rest from all that stuff. He said, take my yoke upon you. That is the yoke of grace. He said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Well, then in verse number 11, Peter says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ shall we be saved even as them. Peter closes with this crowning thing, this glorious truth that he leaves ringing in their ears. And again, the choir sung it a moment ago. It's all God's amazing grace. And he said, we believe it's by the grace of God. And it is by the grace of God. It's always been by the grace of God. It wasn't one way for the Gentile and one way for the Jew. It wasn't even one way in the Old Testament and one way in the New Testament and another way now. We read this in Acts 10:43. To him, Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Not through your baptism, not through your church membership, not through your good works, but all the prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, whenever, give witness to his name that through his name, by faith in his name, we receive remission of sins. Peter mentions in verse number 11, grace. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. It's by God's grace, not of your works. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation, or getting to heaven when you die, is the gift of God. Now, the law comes along, and it puts the load on the back of man. But Jesus Christ comes along, and he takes that load, and he saves us by his grace. Well, this debate's going to continue, and we're going to pick up in verse number 12 as we see somebody else speak up, and we see what I call the further proof. In verse 12, it says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought or worked among the Gentiles by them. So Peter closes with his argument, and it's unanswerable. Nobody could really fault him. He points to Cornelius. He says, I was there when Cornelius the Gentile got the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And so nobody could argue with that. Well, we find out in verse number 12, then all the multitude kept silence. There's a hush that fell on that crowd. I think throats were clearing. I think feet might have been shuffling. Until finally, Barnabas stands. I think Barnabas went first. He was well known there in Jerusalem. Paul might have not have been as appreciated there in Jerusalem. That's the place where he was dragging men and women into prison and having them put to death years early and so on and so forth. And so I believe Barnabas probably stands first. He's mentioned first. And he relays to them what had taken place in Cyprus and what had taken place in the region of Galatia, what had happened there in Lystra with the Gentiles, and how these pagans had had their lives changed forever when they had received Christ as their Lord and Savior, how their lives had been transformed. and nobody could argue with that. Then I believe Paul stands, and Paul was raised a Pharisee. And the issue here is with the legalistic, Pharisaical believers, if they were saved, there at Jerusalem. Paul himself was narrow-minded at one time, and he was intolerant. He was a hard nut to crack, no doubt. He had been on that side of the fence, all that law-keeping stuff, all those rules. And he had come out of that, if you will, and now he's leading these Gentiles to Christ, and he's baptizing them, but he's not a heretic for doing it. They were genuinely getting saved without getting circumcised. And in verse number 12, it says, "And all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul." Notice, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought or worked among the Gentiles by them. Paul hadn't done these miracles. God had done these miracles through Paul. This was God affirming that the Gentiles were getting saved. This was God saying amen to the Gentiles getting the gospel. And circumcision was not necessary for salvation. It was foolish of these legalizers to come along where grace was prevailing and souls were getting saved by faith and add all these works to this. And so you find that Paul is now saying, no, God verified and God showed with credibility that these Gentiles were getting saved by the miracles that were being done amongst them. And I can just see these Judaizers, kind of their faces flushed and their heads hanging, and hopefully some of them repenting of their folly, but no doubt others digging in, fists clenched and teeth gnashing and saying, this is blasphemy. But they couldn't produce any miracles to back up their position. But God had shown miracles to the Gentiles getting saved here. The evidence was irrefutable. So we see the further proof. But secondly, we see what I call the final preacher. In verse number 13, it says, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." So there's silence, kind of awkward. And the "except you be circumcised" crowd there really at this point might be feeling pretty small, not knowing what to say, maybe shrinking with every word. And in verse 13, James stands and he says, "Hearken unto me." He says, "Listen unto me." Who is James? You say, well, he was the part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. No, that was a different James. That James was the brother of John. We saw him beheaded back in Acts chapter 12. This is a different James here. This is the same James who wrote the epistle. You're familiar with the epistle, James? This is the James who wrote that epistle. But more importantly, this James is the brother, get this, of Jesus Christ. Or should I say the half-brother of Jesus Christ. In Mark 6:3, they said of Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon?" So here we find they're talking about Christ in Nazareth, and they're saying, wait a minute, he used to live here. He was the son of Mary. His brothers, James and Jude and Simon, they're still around here. So yes, Mary had other children after Jesus Christ was virgin born. After Christ was out of the womb, Mary and Joseph had a normal marriage, and children followed, and at least several. There were these guys. There were some gals mentioned as well. And so James was a brother of Christ. Now, there are some who say, well, no, Mary didn't have any other kids. These were just cousins. No, these were brevos in the Greek. These were brethren. They parted the same womb. And even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 69, we find that Christ is talking and he's saying, I am like an alien. I'm like a stranger to my mother's children. Not cousins, but siblings. So yes, Mary had other children. In fact, we read in Galatians 1:19, Paul says, "But other of the apostles saw I none save or except James, the Lord's brother." So we know that Jesus was virgin born. The Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary, and Christ was born. But Joseph and Mary had other children, and James was one of those children. Jude was another one. We saw him mentioned in Mark 6 a moment ago. He wrote the epistle of Jude. He says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to them that are sanctified by God the Father." So here's some brethren of Christ. James is one of them. These guys were a little late coming around. In fact, we find that when Christ was in his ministry, it says, neither did his brethren believe in him. Remember that? So they were rejecting him as the Messiah. But after the resurrection, their eyes were opened. In fact, after the resurrection, we find that Christ himself makes a special appearance to this same James. And in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says, after that, he, that is Jesus, was seen of James, then of all the apostles. I imagine this might have been the eye-opening experience for James to see the one he saw die on the cross living again. And he said, I believe, I believe. But this same James went on and he became somewhat of a pillar there in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, Paul mentioned in Galatians 2, James, Cephas or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Now, as time went on, we find that Peter goes more on the road. He fades into the background. And we find here that in Galatians 2 and verse 12, James is mentioned somewhat as being the presiding pastor there back amongst the elders in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, it says, for before that certain came from James, speaking of these same Judaizers up to Antioch, that is, they came from Jerusalem to Antioch, that Peter did eat with the Gentiles. And so Peter was up there in Antioch. James was back there in Jerusalem. And so in verse 13, we find that James says, hearken unto me. And now everybody's spoken, and we would say that, okay, it's no longer Peter that is the presiding pastor, but now it's James. He says, hearken unto me. Now, we don't know a lot historically about James, but we do know that he was known as Old Camel Knees. And you say, well, why is that? Because he prayed so much. He prayed so much it is said that his knees looked like the knees of a camel. But we find out in verse 13, he says, hearken unto me. Now, here's something you need to know about James. He was pretty strong when it came to the law. How many of you have caught that if you've read your New Testament? In the first century, there were some adjustments being made, and we have to give him some room for that here, but he grew up rejecting Christ, his own brother, as the Messiah. And so now he's a believer, and maybe he's trying to make up for lost time, I don't know, but he is very zealous when it comes to the law. And the tendency when we become zealous might be to overcorrect. So I mention all that because we find here that Paul is listening to Peter talk. He's getting up along with Barnabas himself and saying some words about the Gentiles getting saved without circumcision. But now James is standing up. And he's probably wincing a little bit because this could shift the momentum. For the legalists there, stuff, it was going badly. I mean, they were not getting their way. And now James stands up. Peter had thrown his weight into Paul's corner. Peter had made it clear the Gentiles can get saved without being circumcised. But here's James, and he's probably the last hope because he has a reputation for austerity and posterity. And we find he's a presiding pastor at this point. And so here's the legalizers who are saying, maybe James will shift the momentum here and we will get our way. Well, it doesn't work that way at all. We've seen the further proof in the final preacher, but thirdly, we see some fulfilled prophecies. In verse 14, James says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, he's talking about Peter. He calls him Simeon. That's not by accident. Peter was a surname, a kind of a name that means stone that Christ had given to Peter, but his Hebrew name was Simeon. And so he's dealing with these Judaizers. He's reminding them that Peter is no slouch as a Jew. He was the one who said, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. He had lived by the letter of the law. He had been raised in the synagogue. From the time he was a little boy, he was big on the law, and he was a strong Jew. And so James reminds him of that. This is Simeon. And in verse number 14, he says, Simeon hath declared how God did at the first visit the Gentiles. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about what had happened years earlier in the household of Cornelius. How God had instituted the fact that the Gentiles are going to get the same gospel the Jews have been getting, and they're going to get saved as well. Now, notice what he says in verse 14. I've underlined these words in my Bible at the end. To take out of them a people for his name. To take out of them. I want you to think about the verbiage there. I want you to think about the language there. To take out of them a people for his name. In the Greek, to take out of is very similar to the language we find in the word ekklesia, called out. That is, to call out a people among the Gentiles for his name. Now, the Jews, up to this point, had a special place in the heart of God, if you want to call them that, a special people. We call them God's chosen people. It went all the way back to the time of Abraham. When God had called Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees and began with them a special people that would be called by his name. We find in Daniel 9 and verse 19, Daniel says, O Lord, hear for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And here he's talking about the Jewish people, because the Jewish people were called by God's name and they were called out as a special people. But now you look at what James is saying here, and he's making reference to the Gentiles and saying that God hath now in this age called out for him a special people that are called by his name. We would call this the church age, for his name. That had always been Jewish talk up to this point. But James is throwing some things here, and every Judaizer caught it. In verse 15, he's going to quote now the Old Testament. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, he's talking here about something that Amos had said in the Old Testament. Amos was a farmer. He was a fig picker, if you will. And Amos here had given a prophecy in the Old Testament, and it was a millennial prophecy. It was a kingdom prophecy. And he was foretelling how the Jews would reject their Messiah and somewhat fall out of favor with God. Enter the Gentiles. This is their chance now. This is their opportunity. And the time of the Gentiles would take place. It was to be expected. And then finally, at the end of this thing, the Jews would make a comeback, if you will. And that's what he's talking about in verse 16. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. That's the Jewish people, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. So the Jews would kind of circle back around, and they would get in on things here. But for now, God's plan did include the Gentiles. That's his point here, quoting Amos. Verse 17, he says, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, speaking of the Jews, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So the Old Testament is clear that the Gentiles are included in God's plan of salvation. But James is using kind of an obscure passage here in Amos. And really, there are many that he could have used from the Old Testament that every Jew there knew that made it very, very obvious that us Gentiles were supposed to get the gospel. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, speaking of Christ and his lineage, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. So the non-Jews are going to be able to embrace the Messiah just like the Jewish people. And then again in Isaiah 49, 6, God says, and I will give thee, that is Israel, for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Remember I said when Christianity first started out as we know it, it was kind of a Jewish thing. Christ was a Jew. The apostles were Jew. The first church there at Jerusalem was Jewish mainly at that point. And the movement got started by the Jews. And God is saying here in Isaiah 49, I will also give thee, Israel, the Jews, for a light to the Gentiles. So it's Paul and other Jews who brought the gospel to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. That means everybody is going to get saved or have the opportunity to get saved. Now, these were verses that every Jew in that meeting knew by heart. They memorized them from the time they were little boys. And James's point was this. The Gentiles have been called out to be part now of the ecclesia, the church, if you will. And that didn't mean that God had forgotten the Jewish people. They would make their comeback, if you will, with the millennial kingdom and all that kind of thing in good time. But the Jewish hopes had not been canceled. They had only been postponed. And that's what James is trying to point out here. He mentions this residue in verse 17, this remnant of Jews who would get on board eventually. Now, in verse number 18, he goes from quoting the Old Testament to making a statement. James says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Why does he say that? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. What he's saying is, this whole thing of the Jews rejecting Christ as the Messiah and the Gentiles now having this opening didn't take God by surprise. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. And so this Jewish unbelief did not take God by surprise. He knew they would reject the Messiah. And so he makes a way through it for the Gentiles to get saved, and now the Gentiles are getting saved. So James states his place here, and he quotes the Old Testament, and the arguments are made, and the verdict really seems to be in here. There's the further proof, the final preacher, the fulfilled prophecies, and then finally, a fundamental proposition. In verse number 19, James says this. He says, "Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God." Everybody had weighed in. There was silence. Finally, James is sitting there listening quietly, thinking. And apparently the Lord lays on his heart four things. Four things he wants to share. Four very simple things. And James says, "My sentence is..." These are what we're going to do. Now, you would say, why didn't Peter make that final call? Peter was the right-hand man of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone, he was the one singled out and always spoken to about Christ, feed my sheep and all that kind of thing. And earlier in the chapters of Acts, it was definitely Peter that was presiding over things there. But apparently Peter had stepped down. We see him traveling to Babylon there in his first epistle. And apparently this role of presiding pastor amongst the elders now had fallen upon James. And James says, "My sentence is that we do these things." Because by Acts 12 even, apparently, James had this role. We find in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was put in jail, he gets out. And in verse 17, he declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." He singles out James and he says, "Go show these things unto James and the brethren." And later on, when Paul returns from his final missionary journey in Acts 21:18, "And the day following, Paul went in with us," Luke says, "unto James, and all the elders were present." Now, we're discussing this very thing right now in the hour previous to this one. We'll be covering it in the weeks to come, but we see it right here. James stands up in verse number 19, and he says, "My sentence is..." In other words, the buck has to stop right here. The word is krino in the Greek. "My sentence..." Literally means my conclusion, my decree, my determination, my judgment. Someone makes that final call and he says, "My decree is, this is what we're going to do." Now, it would not be a popular decision, obviously, with some men there, the Judaizers. John Phillips said this. He said, "It was James' finest hour. Paul himself, an emancipated Pharisee, could well appreciate what it had cost James to take that stand. But a man in touch with the Holy Spirit could take no other stand." And so we find out here, James says, "My sentence is that we require of the Gentiles only these four things." That didn't go over too well with the Jews there. That didn't make everybody happy. That didn't satisfy everyone there, but let me just be honest with you there. You'll never satisfy everybody, because human nature is such that we want our own way. And somebody didn't get their way that day. You know, over the years, folks won't get their way all the time. And if they are not walking with the Lord, they can get offended. They can get bitter. And so we find out here that James lays out some things, and he says, "This is what we're going to do. This is what my sentence is." And in verse 19, he says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." In other words, stop giving them a hard time, telling them they got to be circumcised and all that other thing. In verse 20, he says, "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." What is James doing here? I think he's trying to smooth the way a little bit. I think this is what God wants, but I think he's trying to avoid some bitterness at the same time. You know, if the Gentiles had just been released from that meeting saying, "Just go have at it, do whatever you want," they could have strutted out saying, "Ha, ha, 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 you got put in your place and we don't have to do all that stuff now." And that wouldn't have been good. And so James is going to do a little give and take here. And may I give you a little tip? If you are one who has to counsel sometimes, or maybe do you ever serve in the role of a mediator? You parents certainly do, or you business owners do. You know, if you have a fallout or you have a confrontation, if it's at all possible with both sides to give some wiggle room, that's a good thing. You know what I mean by that? Or to help one side save face here. Or maybe let them win a little bit, give them some redemption. I mean, he could have just slammed the door on the Judaizers here. But he doesn't do that. And let me just say something. When it comes to counseling, whether it's husbands and wives or parents with teenagers, you know, it would be easy in some cases to side totally with this party over here because they're pretty much the party that's right, be it the husband or the wife or be it the parents instead of the teenager. But it's important, if at all possible, not to let one side totally lose. Are you parents listening here? If you can at all give some redemption to the kids or to the spouse or whatever it might be, little wiggle room, if you would. Both sides kind of win-win if they can at all. That would be a good thing. You know, when Christ addressed the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of the Revelation, you know, he had some pretty tough things to say for them. But he also kind of poured in the oil a little bit. He gave them a balm and a little bit of relief here. So James does lower the boom and he says, stop troubling the Gentiles. Don't be troublemakers. And I can see those Judaizers going, whoa, man, we really got slammed here. And I can see the Gentiles saying, ha ha, you got put in your place. But he has some things here. He turns the coin over and he says, now, Gentiles, there are going to be some minimal things here for grounds to worship, for fellowship together, and several simple procedures here. He says, first of all, in verse number 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols. No pollution of idols. What's he talking about here? Well, the Gentiles, for the most part, had the marketplace kind of nailed down, the meat market. And the best meat that was sold at the meat market was sold at the Gentile markets. But the Gentiles had this thing of offering this meat up to idols beforehand. And so he's saying, you're going to have to abstain from those things. Because in the Jewish eyes, partaking of that would have been idolatry. And he said, don't do that. In fact, Paul spends a lot of time in the epistle to the church at Corinth there, really laying this thing out. This is repulsive to the Jews. Don't sit there eating that meat and going, you know, this was offered to idols, and rubbing their nose in it. That would be doing them a disservice. And the Jews were really, I mean, they were touchy when it came to idolatry. That had led to the destruction of their nation. And so they didn't want to go there. So he said, first of all, abstain from pollution of idols. Secondly, abstain from fornication. Now, fornication is simply sexual relationships outside of the marriage of a husband and a wife, a male and a female. And that is something that is rampant in the United States today. It's rampant worldwide. There's this wide tolerance today for fornication. Folks who aren't married thinking it's okay for us to come together and be sexually promiscuous. And at that time, it was widespread. In fact, there were orgies that were taking place in temples. There were temple prostitutes. They were known as priestesses. And so the Gentiles had to be careful. No, fornication is not normal. It's not okay. It never has been. It is not yet today. We find this in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators. It's telling us here that fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators are not going to heaven. And that's something that we ought to tell primetime television and the silver screen and Hollywood and everyone else. Though it's accepted widely now and it's the norm, and times have changed, God hasn't changed. And this is in the Word of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Bible goes on and it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Here's Paul writing about this very subject because it was widespread not only at Corinth but everywhere in the Gentile world at that time. And so James is laying out some things here, and he's saying, abstain from fornication. That's not legalism. That is a minimum in the holiness of God, basically. Then he says a third thing, and a fourth thing, actually, in verse 20. He says, and from things strangled and from blood. What's he getting at here? To abstain from things that have been strangled. Well, that keeps the blood in the body of that animal, whatever it might have been, instead of bloodletting. And also from eating blood, which was really a pagan practice. Now, why would, of all the things he could have said, does he single that out? I'll tell you why. Because in Leviticus 17:11, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." There's something precious about the blood. There's something powerful about the blood. It was really pagan to eat it, but it was also wrong to take it in because of what it means. Symbolically, it's representative of that blood that Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. So he lays out these four very basic things. And then in verse number 21, he concludes and he says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day." What's he doing here? Giving a little bit of redemption back to these Judaizers. A little bit of win-win, a little bit of save face here. And he reminds them, this will calm you down, that the Torah is still important. And Moses is still a big deal. Moses was the hero of the Jewish people. They're always chiding about Moses and rebuking Christ by saying, you know, Moses said that that woman taken in adultery ought to be stoned to death. And we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spake by Moses. Jesus chided them back in John 5 and verse 45. He said to them, "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So James reminds these people that throughout the Roman Empire, in every synagogue, Moses is being read every Sabbath day. But also that Moses would continue to echo the sentiments that God had given to him through these four basic things. There'd be plenty of preachers who are telling the Gentiles we need to abstain from some things. James is pouring a little oil into the wounds here. Moses still has a voice. But he lays these four things out, very, very simple things. And he says, this is what we're going to give to the Gentiles. Man is incurably religious. And man has this tendency to complicate things. It does not surprise me that the Jews had ratcheted up those laws to 613. And had they had their way in the early church, they'd have done the same. They'd have all kept adding all these kind of things. Except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Really? That is just blatant work salvation. But they would have kept adding things. And guess what? Amongst many churches and denominations, that has been the case. They have added all this tradition, all these things here. Salvation, my friend, is very, very simple. You realize you cannot work your way to heaven. You realize that sin is a serious thing with God because it cost him not just the death of his son on the cross, but the shed blood of his son on the cross. Because sin is a very, very serious thing. You look at your sinfulness and you change your mind about it. It's called repentance. And then you turn to the Son of God and the blood he shed on Calvary's cross, and you recognize that as the only thing that can save you. It's simply repentance and faith. In fact, Paul the Apostle said this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." On March 5th, 1981, after nearly 21 years of trusting in my baptism to get me to heaven, my church membership being part of what I thought was the true church, and going to church and following the traditions of that church and trying to be good and so on and so forth, I wandered into the office of this Bible-believing preacher, and he sat down that night and he explained to me God's simple plan of salvation. I was one of those who had been beguiled or deceived by all this stuff, and my mind had been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Salvation is simple. You simply put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and him alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. God help us to keep it simple.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.